And this week, several articles about the Christian and death came through my newsfeed. And the most interesting one I got yesterday morning. A Christian doctor in San Francisco wrote about his experiences caring for dying patients and about the differences between the death of an unbeliever and the death of a believer. He told the story of an encounter with one middle-aged man with terminal cancer who was being discharged from the hospital to fly back to his hometown and die. The doctor said, "When I walked into this man's dimly lit room, I saw him, quiet, cachetic." That's doctor speak for extreme weight loss, basically wasting away to nothing. The doctor said, "I saw him quiet, cachetic, and with no hair. Yet he was surprisingly calm and pleasant. I could tell he was in quite a bit of pain, but there was an ambience of peace that filled the room. After discussing his pain regimen and the related medical issues, I asked my usual question, 'Would you like to see a chaplain?' I got the usual no, but this time for a different reason. With a big smile on his face, he answered, 'Dr. Cho, I am a Christian. I know God is with me. I am okay.' What followed was a short, delightful conversation with the brother about the joy and hope we have in Christ. The man told me he'd been walking faithfully with God for quite some time, and I'm not about to change because I'm dying. Though his physical body was failing rapidly and everything he'd known in this life was being taken from him, the hope of the resurrection remained. In fact, this man's Christian hope was now more real to him than ever before. With this permission, I laid my hands on the man and prayed for him. Then I discharged him from the hospital with enough pain medication to control his symptoms on his way back home. That was many years ago. When I see him the next time, I'm glad he will not need a doctor." Dr. Cho ended with these words: "The best way you can prepare for death is by walking faithfully with Christ, one day at a time. Trust him today as you want to trust him at the end. Then someday, just like my patients, you'll walk into eternity with the faithful God who has led you all your life." Hebrews 11, verse 22. "By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones." The story of Joseph is the climax of the book of Genesis. The conclusion of Joseph's story is also the conclusion of Genesis, and it helps us better understand what God is doing in the world. Though Satan and wicked men seek evil, God intends that evil for the good of his people, and he inevitably brings good to his own. The story of Joseph comes at the end of humanity's long downward slide. In the first three chapters of Genesis, mankind plunged from paradise into misery. When man sinned, violence and death immediately took over the world. Five chapters later, 1,500 years after God had declared all creation was very good, God determined to destroy the world because the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Soon after the flood, sinful humanity attempted to band together and open rebellion against God. God dispersed the peoples of the world, and then he chose a man for himself. God called Abraham out of Ur. Abraham believed and obeyed God. And his story is really the highest point in Genesis after the entrance of sin. Abraham was a godly man who stands out in all of the biblical record as a man of incredible faith and faithfulness. Abraham's son did not quite reach the heights of faith that his father did. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, still fell farther behind his grandfather. Jacob's sons, well, they come kind of close to hitting the bottom. Jacob's favoritism, Joseph's imprudence, his brother's jealousies all worked together to place Joseph in a pit while his brothers plotted his death. Joseph's brother Judah convinced the rest of Jacob's sons to sell Joseph into slavery instead of murdering him. And from this spiritual low point, the story of Joseph is a ray of spiritual light. It's a little bit of a high point at the end of a story of a long decline. At the age of 17, Joseph was sold by his brothers to a group of traders and was taken down to Egypt. He was then sold to a high official in the court of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Joseph served faithfully in Potiphar's house until he was the most trusted man in the whole household. So much so that Potiphar did not even know what things he owned anymore. Potiphar's wife also liked Joseph, but in a quite different way. She attempted repeatedly to seduce him, and Joseph refused over and over again. Finally, one day, she caught Joseph alone in the house, and she again pleaded with him. She pleaded so earnestly that she was clutching at his clothes. Joseph was left with no recourse but to flee, leaving his clothes in her hands. She immediately called all the other servants and accused Joseph of attempting to assault her. When her husband Potiphar came home, she repeated the accusations. And she showed him Joseph's clothes as proof. And so Potiphar threw Joseph into Pharaoh's dungeon. In the dungeon, Joseph showed himself still to be absolutely trustworthy. So much so that soon the keeper of the prison entrusted the care of all of the prisoners to Joseph. So while Joseph was acting as the de facto warden of Pharaoh's prison, Pharaoh had two men, his chief baker and his chief butler, chief cupbearer, imprisoned. While in prison, they each had a dream. Joseph noticed that they were both saddened. He asked them what was going on, and they told him that the previous night they'd each had a dream, but because they were in prison, there was no one there to interpret their dream. Joseph replied to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them." So they did. And Joseph explained to them the meaning of their dreams. The chief baker's dream indicated that in 3 days he would be executed. The chief cupbearer's dream indicated that in 3 days he would be restored to his position. And so Joseph asked the king's cupbearer to remember him when he is restored to his position to tell Pharaoh about Joseph's unjust slavery and imprisonment. The cupbearer said he would, but he didn't. 2 years later, Joseph was still in the king's dungeon. Joseph was now 30 years old. He had spent 13 years in slavery and bondage. And Pharaoh had two dreams that troubled him. None of his wise men could interpret the dreams for him, and the chief cupbearer finally remembered Joseph. So he told Pharaoh all about Joseph and about his ability to interpret dreams. So Pharaoh commanded Joseph to be brought out of prison to appear before him. Joseph stood before Pharaoh and told him that the interpretation of dreams comes from God and that God would give the interpretation. And so Pharaoh told Joseph his dreams about 7 fat cows that were consumed by 7 skinny cows and 7 full heads of grain that were eaten up by 7 withered heads of grain. And Joseph then explained that the two dreams had one meaning. God was warning Pharaoh that Egypt would have 7 years of incredible abundance in which the crops would be amazingly fruitful. After these 7 years of plenty would come 7 years of famine in which all of the abundance would be entirely eaten up. And so Joseph counseled Pharaoh to appoint a man over Egypt who would store up the abundance from the good years to sustain them through the famine to come. So Pharaoh appointed Joseph to rule over Egypt. And Joseph had absolute rule over Egypt. He was second only to Pharaoh himself. Joseph did just as he had counseled Pharaoh to do. He took 1/5 of all the crops grown in Egypt during those 7 good years, and he stored them in the massive storage cities built just for that purpose. And so for 7 years, Joseph stored up great quantities of food. After the seventh year of plenty came a year of great famine. And 7 years of famine happened, just as God foretold. As the Egyptians began to suffer, to starve, Joseph rationed to them the food that had been stored up. This famine was so severe it extended beyond Egypt. It reached up into the land of Canaan to touch Jacob and Jacob's family. And there in Canaan, Jacob learned there was food in Egypt. So he sent his 10 sons to purchase food for their families. Joseph knew his brothers when they appeared before him, but he did not tell them who he was. Instead, he set in motion a plan to discover if they were still jealous and vicious. He also sold them food and they returned home. Later, they returned a second time to purchase more food. During that second trip, Joseph took the opportunity to determine just how much his brother's character had changed. When he saw that they had more compassion than formerly, he revealed himself to them. Of course, they were shocked. They had long thought their brother dead. Now he is one of the most powerful men in the world. He is the ruler of all Egypt. Joseph instructed his brothers to bring their families and his father down to Egypt. They settled in the Nile Delta and remained in Egypt for generations. Now, I imagine that all that I just said was familiar to you. Joseph's story is an incredible story in scriptures. One of the things that is amazing about Joseph is that during his entire bondage, he appears to have acted with great wisdom. He seems to trust God implicitly through this entire time. Years before he was ever sold in slavery, God had revealed to Joseph that he would be exalted to rule over his family. And even though he was enslaved and as far from greatness as possible, Joseph continued to trust God. Though he was cast even lower, becoming an imprisoned slave in one of Egypt's dungeons, Joseph continued to trust God. Joseph acknowledged the power of God, gave him credit for the good things that happened, and no hint of despair is found in the record of Joseph's life. Now, I'm sure he had some bad days. But Joseph seems to have been a man of immovable faith in times of trouble that would shake the most steadfast soul. What I think is even more amazing is that Joseph's faith did not waver in times of power and influence. I think at times it is easier to trust God in trouble than to trust Him in the midst of great blessings. When we are comfortable, we lose sight of the need to trust God. But Joseph very obviously did not turn from God in his power. He did not forget God's promises because he was presently possessing rule in Egypt. He did not cling to the blessings of Egypt more tightly than to the promises of God. He trusted God through all the downs and ups of life. Arthur Pink said of Joseph, 13 years in prison did not embitter him. Being made lord over Egypt did not spoil him. Evil examples all around did not corrupt him. Joseph was a remarkable man, a man worthy of all our imitation. However, having said all of that, we find in Hebrews 11:22 that Joseph is not marked out as a man of faith because of his integrity through extreme difficulties, great temptations, or rich blessings. Joseph is marked out as a man of faith because of his last words. Over 100 years he lived. He lived a faithful life. And Hebrews says, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing. Those last words are recorded in Genesis chapter 50. Joseph said, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. He shall carry up my bones from hence. That's the faith of Joseph right there. God will certainly do this. He will absolutely care for you and will do all that he has promised. I think Joseph understood the promise that God had made to Abraham back in Genesis 15. God told Abraham that it was going to be 400 years before his people would inherit the land of Canaan. That there was going to be a time of bondage in Egypt. I think Joseph understood all of those things. And then he pointed his family and said, God is going to do everything he said. This faith of Joseph believed the promises of God all the way to the end. He looked ahead to something that he would not live to see. With his dying words, Joseph repeated the promises God made to Abraham, God made to Joseph. Joseph did not doubt in death the promises of God that he had clung to in life. He looked far down the road, believing the Israelites would spend generations in Egypt, but God would not fail in his care for the Israelites. By faith, Joseph was certain God would watch over Israel through all of their time in Egypt. By faith, Joseph was convinced God would keep his promise. He would certainly bring them back to the promised land. By faith, Joseph knew God was going to do all he promised. And what does that kind of faith look like today? Because we don't have the promise of a territory like Israel had. We cannot tell our children by faith that God is going to bring us up to some great promised territory that is waiting for us in this earth. So how do we practice this kind of faith? We believe, as Joseph did, that God will surely care for you. Faith is convinced of God's care for his church and his children. Faith is convinced that God's care never falters and never fails. This faith believes God is ruling in all of your circumstances so that when trials come along, you don't say, what's God doing or where is God? What happened to him? You say, no, I know God is in control. I believe he is ruling. Faith believes that God is using your troubles to accomplish eternal good in your life. Faith believes that God is always working for your eternal good, to transform you into Christ likeness, to produce in you eternal glory. This kind of faith does not doubt the love and care of God when times are difficult. This kind of faith casts all it cares on God because it knows he cares for you so that when you are burdened, you take those burdens to the throne and you entrust them to one who cares deeply for you. This kind of faith does not blame God as if he is a wrong to allow troubles in your life. This kind of faith trusts the goodness of God, even when it cannot see God's goodness immediately apparent. This kind of faith looks to the end. It sees that God will continue to care for his people. Now, you may have to spend some time in slavery in Egypt, but God's goodness will not fail. You may have to spend some time in suffering and sorrow, but God's goodness will not fail. Faith does not lose sight of God's care, even in the dark times. Faith says, my God will supply all my need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Faith says, my God will never leave me and never forsake me. Because of his faith, Joseph required his family to swear that they would carry his bones from Egypt to Canaan. Now, this oath tells us something important about how Joseph saw himself. This oath tells us that his identity was not defined by where he was or what blessings he had gained. Joseph was not a self-defined man. He did not self-identify as this or that. Rather, he was defined and identified by the promises of God. So Joseph did not cherish his title as a ruler over Egypt. He did not look back at the hard times and let slave or prisoner define who he was. Joseph's identity was defined by the covenant of God. He was not an Egyptian, though he was a great ruler in that land. He was an Israelite. He had the greatness of Egypt at his fingertips. He had fame and power, but Joseph did not claim any of those things. He did not want to be remembered with a great pyramid or a magnificent monument. He did not want his body stored for hundreds of years in a sarcophagus in Egypt. He wanted to be buried in the land God promised them. And it's not just family sentiment that's driving him. We go back to the words in Genesis chapter 50, and Joseph is very definitively saying, I want to go back where God promised he would put us. It's all about the promises of God. He was an Israelite, a recipient of those promises. Joseph was blessed by his father with a blessing that his sons would grow into a great multitude. Joseph was the son of Jacob and recipient of God's promises made to his father to make him a great nation and give him the land of Canaan. Joseph was the grandson of Isaac and recipient of the promise God made to him to make him a great nation and give him the land of Canaan. Joseph was the great-grandson of Abraham and recipient of the promise to multiply his seed and give him the land of Canaan. Joseph knew the promises of God. Joseph believed the promises of God. Joseph lived and died for those promises. At the end of his life, Joseph wanted to be known as a child of God, as a receiver of God's covenant. That was what Joseph clung to. Who are you? If I asked you to tell me in two or three words who you are, what would you say? What is the most important thing that you want others to know about you? Who do you see yourself as? So when I ask, who are you? What titles or descriptions come into your mind? To be retired? A musician? A collector? What would it be? This kind of faith does not seek to be known as a provider, a husband, a wife, a parent, a grandparent. This kind of faith does not seek to be known as wealthy, talented, skilled, athletic, beautiful, powerful, important. Any of the titles our world loves so deeply. This kind of faith is not concerned first with being a Youper, a Michigander, or Southerner. It is concerned with being the child of God. This kind of faith identifies itself as a Christian whose home is not on this earth. This kind of faith does not define itself based upon history or circumstances, wealth, abilities, or influence. This kind of faith identifies itself as a recipient of the promise of God. It identifies itself and defines itself based upon how God defines us. So that you go through scriptures and you consider the New Testament and you look at what it says about you and I in Christ, what we are, that's what we are. And those are the titles that we should cling to so that we should much more love the title of the child of God, the son of God, the daughter of God, far more than we love the titles of this earth. The person of faith declares that his life is defined by the Word of God, by the promises of God. And can I say a word about dying this morning? Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph all showed their faith in the last moments of their life. Isaac and Jacob give few evidences of a life of faith, but they showed incredible faith when it came time to die. And their family was able to see their faith because they were present at the end. Death is an area where I think as Christians we need to push back against the culture. Our culture seems to go to great lengths to avoid thinking about death. Our entire society appears geared to hide death away, where only trained professionals have to deal with it. Our dying ones often end up in hospitals or nursing homes, and only sometimes one or two family members are there with them at the end. And no, that's not 100% the case. I'm glad for it, but I know that it often is. As Christians especially, we have no business hiding from death or attempting to hide it away from us. And let me tell you, as one who has been by a number of deathbeds, there's great blessing to the dying and to the living in being there when a loved one dies. I know at times it's not appropriate for a large crowd to be present. I know at times it's not appropriate for any but the immediate caregivers to be present. Even though sometimes the last moments of life are incredibly difficult, we should not, we dare not hide from it. We dare not hide it away where we can't see it. We need to bring it out in the open where everyone, including our children and grandchildren, I think it's a grave mistake when we push them off and say they shouldn't be here, that where they can see it. I would say on that same vein that Christians must not take the view of the poet Dylan Thomas. You probably have heard his poem, even if you don't recognize the name, because he said, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at the close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." Christians, we don't need to rage against death. It's an enemy, but it's not one we fear. Death is an enemy, but it's not one we have to fight. Death is an enemy that Jesus has fought and conquered. We can go gently into that good night. It's actually not night. That's a different discussion. Go by faith. We do not rage that this life is over. We rejoice because real life is about to begin. We do not fear, we do not scream, we do not fight with all our might for one more breath. And we love this life, but we love the presence of God more. We need to, as Christians, let our families see that death is not a terror. We show them by our dying that death for the Christian is an entrance into heaven. It is a step through a brief, dark passage into eternal life. Isaiah 57 says that for the righteous man, death is an entering into peace, a resting in their beds. Believe that now, so that when you come to the day of your death, you will still be convinced of it then. And prepare now, so that when you come to your deathbed, you will use those final moments for the glory of God. I think we do wise to imitate Jacob in this matter. He called his children to them and reminded them of what God had done. Recount to your children and your grandchildren, your family, your cousins, or other relations, and tell them of what God has done. Tell them of the faithfulness of God in your life. Tell them of your testimony of salvation. I cannot tell you how encouraging it is when I go in and I hope somebody is close to death, and we discuss again of how God brought them out of death into life. Tell your family what God did to bring you to salvation. Tell them how God has shaped you over the years, how he has transformed you into Christ-likeness. Tell specifics of how God has answered prayer and blessed in your life. Let the testimony of Joshua when he died be yours. Joshua said, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." I want to give you a quick warning. Living for the things of this world is incredibly dangerous to the Christian. Worldliness causes to turn us away from Christ. In one of his parables, Jesus warned that the seed of the word of God, which falls on thorny ground, is choked off by the cares of the world and is unfruitful. As Christians, when we give our love to the pleasures of Egypt, the power, whatever it is that we may currently have, it chokes off fruitfulness. It stunts our growth in Christ. And if you love the things of this world, then the end of your life will be the moment when you lose everything you love. You'll find death nearly impossible to cope with because all that you hold dearest is being taken away. Spurgeon said, "We cannot hope to die triumphantly unless we live obediently." So we need to die daily to the things of this world that we may have great joy when it comes time to receive the things of heaven. Live by faith for the promises of God. You'll find death then to be a great gain. Hold loosely to the things of this world and you find it easy to give them up at the end. Feast daily on the promises of God. If you do that, when you come to the hour of your death, you will find yourself on the cusp of receiving all that you have long been seeking. So live by faith. I close with Spurgeon's benediction. "The Spirit of God give you the faith of God's elect, that living you may serve God, and dying you may honor him."